There is an old truism that sex sells. It probably was derived and coined around the 1950s and 60s when there was sort of like a marketing revolution. It's captured in a TV series called Mad Men. So what does it mean that sex sells? It's the idea that they associate a sexual imagery with either a person or a product or an idea. And as you look at that sexual image, you have a physiological response to that, which your body subconsciously connects with that person, product, or idea. And so it confuses the senses so that when you see something that is not sexual, it becomes as if it, you must have it. You probably know how the ad goes. There's some nerdy guy who's there by himself. He goes to the supermarket. He buys a can of spray, deodorant spray, puts it on, and all of a sudden he's irresistible. And all the girls are just dripping off him. Okay? The nerdy guy, the power of the spray. No need to get married, guys. Just buy Lynx spray and you'll be right. That's the power of sex, right? And how it drives the marketers to sell anything from deodorant to soft drinks to tires. So it works. So Proverbs 5 is written here for such a world as this. Long before billboards and algorithms, Solomon warns his son about this same human heart, this same trick that is used by society, the same lies that are there that are in the end will destroy you. So if you like, Proverbs 5 is God's warning label about being easily persuaded by sexual allure. So we need to listen in, because God is not speaking to the world out there, he's speaking to us here today. It exposes our desires that are overt and out of control. And so the passage begins with many of the passages in the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 to 9, with a plea from the Father. Proverbs 5 and verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. Your lips may guard knowledge. As many other passages from Proverbs 1 to 9, it appeals of the Father. And there's three characters in the story, the Father, the Son, and the adulteress or the forbidden woman. And the Father here is quite literal in one sense. It means Solomon speaking to his son. The Father is also symbolic of every Jewish father who leads his household, particularly around bat mitzvah and bar mitzvah, when a child from 12 for a girl and 13 for a boy leave childhood and become independent worshippers of God. And he's speaking that sort of time. But this, the Father here is also God the Father. Even at the very end of the passage, it talks about fearing God, and God is the ultimate Father. And the very fact that Proverbs is the scripture, is the Bible, is God speaking to us today. So it's very layered. But so it is with the son. The son is the young man, the young woman who is in a Jewish household. Maybe again, Solomon's son, but also represents every son or daughter going through bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. But it's also been to all the children of God, the children of God in Israel and the children of God in the church today. And so it's there for all of us as well. And lastly, you have the forbidden woman or the adulteress. Who is she? She too has many faces. She is the she personifies the world, the flesh and the devil. Historically, she's expressed herself in temple prostitution and in pagan worship. And today, she is the voice of the marketers and the algorithm that try and seduce us to buy and to give ourselves over to. At the end of the book of Revelation, she is known as Babylon the Great Harlot. So she has many faces, but she is the power that is against God, looking to take God's people away from him and have them devote themselves to her. So the father is pleading. He's saying to the child, use your lips to guard knowledge. Bar mitzvah, bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. Okay? Your lips should not be used in kissing adulteresses, not to sexual favors. Your lips are there as God designed to guard knowledge. In other words, the commandment and the covenant to fear God. That is what your lips are meant to be used for. And then the narrator does quite a clever thing. It's a brilliant contrast. It says, contrast the lips that guard knowledge to the lips that seduce. So have a look at verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It's a brilliant contrast. We are there by the visual imagery here to imagine a forbidden woman, a woman who's standing at her doorpost, a prostitute who has honey on her lips, sweet to taste. And she's glossed her lips with oil, that her speech is like oil that flows, two very expensive things in the ancient Near East. The forbidden woman drips honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. See, lips are more than just image, aren't they? There's something about lips, isn't there? It's lips seem to persuade young men. It's the reason why so many 16-year-olds inject their lips with Botox, aren't they? Where there's whole industries built around making lips shinier and fuller and redder. Those sort of Kardashian Botox lips, if you like. They inject them, they gloss them, they filter them to get that perfect pout. Her lips are used for smooth words to persuade. And so, again, associating sexual attraction with persuasion. They go together. Sex sells. But if you listen to her, it will lead to your destruction. Verse 3 again. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. In fact, the writer uses three metaphors here. The first one is that she is in the end as bitter as wormwood. The lips that once attracted you with honey and drip with honey, when you kiss her, become as bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is a desert herb, extremely bitter, and in high doses toxic. It's a neurotoxin. It's also associated with, if you have too much of this herb, to madness or psychosis. So this woman seems sweet. If you kiss her, give her your allegiance, you will poison your own life. The second metaphor is sharp as a two-edged sword. What feels tender to begin with and attractive, and you lower your boundaries and you make yourself vulnerable, becomes a weapon. That promised pleasure will cut you open. And the last metaphor is about her pathway. If you kiss her lips, if you offer her allegiance, there's only darkness that follows. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. She wanders. She does not know it. She doesn't know God. She only knows pleasure. And the imagery here is of a woman walking, not knowing where she's going, but she's on a staircase to death, a staircase to judgment. Men and women don't care. They're so hypnotized by her, so enslaved by her, as we hear in the very last few verses, they are enslaved by her, they will follow her all the way to death. Hey, and I often have conversation about a generation of people, young people, particularly when it comes to their sexuality, and we find it hard at times to understand why they make the choices they make. I met one man who was in a separated relationship with his wife, and he was lonely one night and was having a beer with a mate, and his mate said to him, "Why don't we just have sex together?" And they did, just like that. Man and man, no problem. I find it hard to understand those ideas, but if you take Christ out of life, all you're left with is the voice of the forbidden woman. All you're left with is secularism and the view of sexuality. So it's not that hard to understand where that comes from. When you give yourself over to the forbidden woman, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, only death awaits. And so the warning of the Father is obvious. Sweet to start with, but bitter in the end. Embracing to begin with, but she'll cut you open. She'll lead you to death. And you think that's an exaggeration or an overstatement? In Romans 6, God says this, that the wages of sin is death. You reject God and follow her, then death and judgment awaits. So where do we find this adulteress? Where do we find this forbidden woman today? Well, we have an entire Western library full of what we call cultural narratives around sex. Cultural narratives around sex. Here's a few of them. And we are encouraged here to stop believing the cultural lie. One cultural lie is that commitment, particularly in marriage, kills passion. That the sex life of a married couple is boring. The truth is, the sex life of a married couple, when it is in a trusted, monogamous, safe relationship, increases in joy and satisfaction, does not decrease. Sex is meant to be together with trust and hope and safety. When that is removed, it's damaging. So stop believing that lie that having an adulterous relationship is more exciting than having sex with your spouse. That's a lie. And stop believing that sex is about self-discovery and self-expression. You do not, young people, you do not find your identity in your gender, nor do you find your identity in the gender you are attracted to, nor do you find your identity in the gender you want to be. Far from that. Christ the alternate gives us purpose and meaning and satisfaction in who you are. You are made in the image of God and bought with the blood of Christ. That is who you are, a child of God, belonging to God's people. And stop believing the lie that if you suppress or use self-control over your sexuality, you will repress your true self. No, self-control means freedom. Giving in means enslavement. Self-control is the fruit of God's Spirit. You hear slogans trying to persuade you, things like be true to yourself or love is love. These are lies. Or the other slogan, the lie, sex is just biology. It's no big deal. It's just like a bodily appetite. You just got to feed it. That's all. I wonder if you'd ask a spouse who's been recently betrayed by their spouse, whether it's just an appetite when someone has gone to sleep with someone else, as if it's just like going to Macca's instead of going home for dinner. It's not an appetite. The two shall become one. Sex is not harmless. Sex is powerful. Again, ask anyone who's been sexually betrayed, tell you how powerful sex is. But it's also powerful in good when connected with God's will and God's purposes. But at this point in the sermon, when sex is misused, it creates physical, psychological, relational, and theological pain. And her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. That is the world and its view of sexuality. Yeah, with all these warnings we've read in Scripture constantly about this, men and women, Christians and non-Christians, are still seduced by those lips dripping with honey and glazed with oil. In this next section, we hear the conscience of a man whose life is now hollowed out. If you like, he's in the coffin scraping to get out, but he can't. He looks back and realizes that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. The woman is now gone. The pleasure has faded. Only consequences remain. There's only smoke after the fire. Yes, the man has gained experience, but he has lost everything that has made life worth living. He asked for rain and a flood came. He's hollowed out. The laughter is gone. The spark is gone. The very desires that once thrilled him now mock and enslave him. He's now relationally isolated. Trust is broken. Families distant, friendships strained, people who once admired him now whisper in gossip. Financially, he's drained. He is strength and well spent on regrets. Others have profited from his shame. He's spiritually bankrupt. He's traded the fear of God for a moment of forbidden sweetness that's enslaved him for a lifetime. And I think you and I know people like this. I certainly do. Friends of mine who are now getting close to 60 and still doing the same thing they were doing when they were 17. They're still at the pub every night. They're still doing the same thing over and again, still giving themselves over to the adulterous and the forbidden woman. They are enslaved and they cannot get out. And they've lost everything as a result. So next section is a warning. A warning as a sad biography, a warning as a cautionary tale, a lament for us to learn from. Verse 8. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you end your life with your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, nor incline my ear to my instructors. I am on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Verse 14. The brink of utter ruin captures a man who is on public view. He is in the assembly of the congregation. He is in church in front of everyone, and his life is a mess. He isn't blaming anyone. He isn't making excuses. He accepts the fact that he is at fault. He said, I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to my teachers. In short, he has purposely silenced the warnings and wisdom and allowed the woman to speak loudly into his life without restraint. It's like the driver who keeps ignoring the warning lights on the dashboard. The fuel light comes on, he ignores that. The oil light comes on, he ignores that. The engine light comes on, he ignores that. Well, guess what's going to result? It's going to be on the side of the road and you're blowing your engine. That's the man of Proverbs 5. That's the man we and woman we don't want to be. That's the cautionary tale of the person who listens to the world, particularly regarding sexuality and enslavement of it. He's in utter ruin. I can imagine this man sitting in an empty house, saying these words to himself. They warned me. They told me she destroyed me. I thought I was special. I thought I could handle it. Looks at his phone. There's no calls. There's no texts. Looks in his bank account. Waits for the next pension check to come through. He doesn't come to church. He's too ashamed. He watches online in the hope that somehow God will speak to him. But it's in this she-hole, in this dark place, we can thank God there is a Redeemer. For people whose conscience wake up too late, Christ meets people exactly in the rubble of their own choices, not to shame them, but to save them. This is the good news. When someone wakes up, even when it's too late, even when the mess is made, even when their life is soiled, Jesus steps into the stink. He restores and redeems sexual betrayal and sexual scars. You see, from the lips of Jesus to come not death, but life. Jesus says this to you today in John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. When Jesus speaks, he doesn't just inform, he transforms. That creative word recreates you. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the power of the gospel. It's not a cover-up job. It's not a band-aid. He makes you a new person and heals from those scars. Hear these words of assurance, what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you hear those words? I will never cast out. Come today if that's where you are. If you're on the brink of ruin, come today. Jesus won't cast you out. He will meet you in the stink. He will meet you in the mess. That's what he does. That's why he died. That's why he lived. I will never cast out. In a world full of destruction, he offers one embrace, life itself. But see, that's God's word to us, for those of us who are on the edge of ruin. But God has another word for us today. The fact that he knows our failures and our understanding, and he knows the way which we're so easily ensnared. He gives us grace, but he also gives us practical ways in which we are to live as sexual beings. The next picture is that of a husband and wife. It's in a covenant relationship called marriage. It's a monogamous relationship. It's not shared with anybody else. It's just two people sharing each other. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The first commandment here is to drink. You'll notice the word drink is used because of the many liquid and water metaphors that describe or a euphemism for sexual intimacy. Images like flowing water, springs, streams, fountains, and notice they're not drips, are they? There is an abundance, there is richness here, there is celebration here. We are to drink, put it bluntly, in marriage you are meant to have sex. Drink. Practically, what does that mean? If you are single and you find lust overwhelming, then you should look to get married. So you only have one well to drink from. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Some might say, Stephen, I've been looking for a long time. I've been praying for a long time. To you I say, there is no shame in asking friends or family if they know someone who is trustworthy. That's a wise thing to do. Friends and family. And if you are single and not married, and you never want to get married, then you've been given a gift. Jesus was single and completely human. The Apostle Paul was single and wished that others were single as well. Why? So they can have an undivided devotion to the Lord. So in theory, if you're single and happy with that, you shouldn't be thirsty and you shouldn't need a drink. So you don't need a well. But if you're stuck in the middle, where you want to and you burn and you haven't, God will give you strength. The fruit of his spirit is self-control. He can grant you satisfaction in him. And he's calling you to continue to trust him with your desires. That his grace is sufficient to even forgive you when you fall. And his grace is sufficient to heal you and satisfy you. He knows. He understands. What if you are married? Then both the husband and wife should drink from each other's wells. Sex is a good God-given gift for you to enjoy. Verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. I don't know if you realize that, but verse 18 is a benediction from God. A benediction, let your fountain be blessed. God blesses your union together. And the next commandment to God is to rejoice. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the husband of your youth. Now that should not be a hard command to obey. Have fun together. Unashamedly enjoy bed together. In fact, you should enjoy it so much, you should be intoxicated. It's the only time in the Bible where God tells you to get drunk. Okay? Be intoxicated with her love. Be overwhelmed with it. Dopamine is a good thing. Enjoy each other's physical bodies. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God has designed sex for physical enjoyment. The body is meant to be enjoyed. Each other's body is meant to be enjoyed. No shame. And I realize that some will find this discussion difficult today because in the past they were not spoken about. But this is the reality. If God speaks openly about it in Scripture, if sex is in Scripture and sexual instruction is in Scripture, surely there's nothing shameful about talking about it. Will we deny what God does do? It'd be wrong for us not to talk about it, to ignore Scripture, wouldn't it? For in the end, one might even say, and there's theology here, that one might even say that sex is almost Trinitarian, where the two become one. It reflects Christ in the church, the soul union, the side of God. It's a beautiful thing. While I was ministering in the mid-North Coast, I married a couple in their mid-70s. She was a spinster, a good friend of the family. When his wife passed away, they decided to get married. And so I married them, mid-70s. The next time they came to church, he came up to me and said, "Stephen, I've consummated the marriage." Not too much information for me. But I think Riley had no shame. He was right. Intimacy is a gift from God at every age. So here's my practical advice for those who are married. You know, there's three things that divide marriages: money, in-laws, and sex. Husbands and wives, talk openly about sex. Talk about your needs and desires without shame. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the word of God says this: do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, there is a time when husbands and wives will not engage in sexual activity. For example, when you're praying, which unusual for me. I've never had that problem in counselling. People are saying we're praying too much to have sex. That's never heard that one. But that's what it was in the first century. Okay, and Paul says, what you need to do is to talk about it. So there are legitimate reasons why you won't have sex as a husband and wife. Again, post-pregnancy, grief and pain and other circumstances of life, physical ailments. There's reasons why that doesn't happen. But you still need to talk about it. In fact, it says here, the key word here is the word by agreement. By agreement. So how do we deal with that as Christians where there is different perspectives from a husband and wife? They need to communicate. And men, this is for the wives, men aren't very good at communicating. When they want to have sex, they may give you a tender touch, or not so tender. They may communicate with you a special word, or if you see him sulking, that's probably a good indication. That's what men do, which makes things worse. So men, to you, use your words. Honey, how do you feel about having sex tonight? Wives, at this point, you must not roll your eyes, okay? Men get very sensitive about asking for this. And when you say no, men find that difficult. Men don't want to feel like they're begging all the time. And wives, if it ain't happening for you at that point in time, then it's important that you don't leave the man hanging. Give them a time frame when you think you can prepare yourself and engage your minds. Because this other truism, which I think reflects our biological differences, and I think this is worth saying, when it comes to sex between a husband and wife, men have sex to feel loved, and women need to feel loved to have sex. I'm going to say it again. Men have sex to feel loved. Women need to feel loved before they have sex. And so therefore you have this incongruence between a husband and wife. And that's why it must be in agreement. That's why there must be conversation and humor to bridge the gap. So husbands and wives, God's word to you today is this. Communicate and agree. Let me finish. Sex sells, but Christ buys us back. Sex can destroy us. Christ can redeem us. The Father, however, still calls his sons and daughters to walk in wisdom, to find his Son, to guard the gospel, to enjoy monogamous sexual marriage. That is what we were made for. As individuals and as a church, we must hold back the tide of sexual de-evolution, the reversion back to paganism that our society is now going through. We are different. We need to own that and be open about that. Let us be a church that displays God's design for love and sexuality, pure, joyful, covenantal engagement as a witness to a culture that's forgotten what it means to even love. We pray.